Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I also bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Providence Presbyterian Church over in Robinson Township. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 59. You may follow along in your Bibles, but you may also follow along in your bulletin as well. Psalm 59. So many times when we study the Psalms, we will come across Psalms that are anonymous and that we don't know who actually wrote the Psalm. And there are times when we don't know the historical background behind the Psalm that we're reading. However, when we come to Psalm 59, we have none of these problems because we know who wrote it and we know the historical background. Of course, Psalm 59 is a Psalm of David. David was one of the premier psalm writers, and 59 is one of his as well. And we do know the background for this psalm. The background for Psalm 59 can be found in 1 Samuel 19. David is on the run from Saul, who has cornered him in his house, and he has sent men to capture David and to capture him and kill him. And so we do know the background behind Psalm 59. Let's talk about Saul for a minute. He was indeed the first king of Israel. There would go on to be three kings in Israel, Saul, David, and then Solomon, before the kingdom would divide. But Saul was the first king, and he started out very well. He started out on a good footing, a good note, but he would go on to disobey the Lord on two very serious occasions. One time where he was supposed to wait for Samuel the prophet to come and offer sacrifices, but he decided to not wait for Samuel, and he proceeded to offer these sacrifices on his own. Saul was not a son of Levi. He was not a son of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so it was not for him to offer sacrifices, but he went and did it anyway. And then later on in 1 Samuel, the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites. And the command from the Lord is that the Israelites are to destroy everything. Nothing is to survive, not even the king Agag. But yet Saul does not obey the Lord in this matter. And so Saul not only preserves the life of the king, which he was supposed to execute, but then he takes the spoils from the defeat of the Amalekites, and he says that he's going to use those as offerings in sacrifice to the Lord. So he disobeyed the Lord on two very serious occasions, and so this warranted the Lord to take the kingdom away from Saul. That was going to happen. And so the Lord sends Samuel the prophet to the town of Bethlehem to anoint Saul's replacement, the shepherd boy David. David would go on to work for Saul in many ways. He would be a commander of the army of the Israelites. He would play music in the palace of the king. And so we can see right away that Saul sees certain gifts and talents in David, and he wants to put that to use. But as David's position with Saul and in the kingdom grows, so does Saul's suspicion of him. In fact, there's a song that the women would sing about Saul and David. It would go something like this: Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. So when Saul hears this song, it just drives him insane. His jealousy is mounting up against David. And so here we come to 1 Samuel 19 and the description of this in Psalm 59, where Saul is trying to have David put to death. So we do see how David will respond to this situation in this psalm. We see how he deals with a certain danger, certain death as it stares him in the face. And there's lessons that we can learn from this psalm as well. Hopefully, as we read this psalm and we study this text, that we will see how we can deal with things when we are faced with evil in front of us. What do you do when evil men are rising up against you? Hopefully, we would follow David's example, and when facing the prowess of evil, we would seek refuge in the Lord our God. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you now that you have preserved this word for us for centuries. We have the words of the prophets, we have the words of the apostles, which you have preserved for us, and now we come to study it now. We need your Spirit to guide us now because this word is spiritual and we are not. So please, Father, give us your Spirit now so that we may understand your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 59. This is God's holy word. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? Will you, O Lord, laugh at them? You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. May the Lord establish his word in our hearts this morning, I pray. So once again, I ask the question, what do we do when we are faced with the prowess of evil, when it's staring us in the face? Well, when evil men rise up against you, seek deliverance from the Lord. Seek deliverance from the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 again say this, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. So here in these first two verses, we see David's cry for help. He is in a very difficult situation right now. As I said, there is certain death staring him right in the face. He has to be vigilant. He has to be alert. He has to be very aware of everything that's going on around him, because this is what's going to keep him alive right now. And so he cries out to the Lord for help. That's his first response, is to cry out to the Lord for help. But we also don't see David as he is dealing with these men who have risen up against him. They want his blood. They want to shed his blood. And while he cries out to the Lord for help, we don't see him cowering in fear. We don't see him petrified to the point where he cannot behave himself properly and act appropriately. And so we can take a lesson from this. Whatever is coming up against us, whether it's evils around us or difficulties in our lives, our first response should be crying out to the Lord. How can God help us in these matters? And so it's not as if David has completely disregarded the situation that he's in. He's aware of the difficulty of the situation. He's not making light of it in any way. In fact, he goes on to explain how the evil men, they never quit. They never cease. They just keep on coming after him. We see this in verse 3. Behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. Again, evil never gives up. Satan never sleeps. He is always that prowling lion seeking someone to devour. And so, just like David had to always be on his guard, we do also have to always be on our guard against evil as it would come up against God's people, against his church. But notice in verse 4, the end of verse 3 into verse 4, we see what David is also aware of here, and the fact that he has not actually warranted any of his treatment from Saul himself. He says this in the end of verse 3, "For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, and for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." Now, oftentimes when there are disagreements between two parties, we can see that there are sins on both sides of the aisle. And so we can rarely ever say that there's one side that is completely innocent and the other side is completely guilty. But if we go back into 1 Samuel and read the narrative there, we can't find anything that David has done that would provoke this attack from Saul. David has been an exemplary employee. Everything that Saul has asked David to do, David has done it, and he has done it very well. We even notice the story of David and Goliath. Goliath is this powerful Philistine leader, ruler, and warrior. David is this young shepherd boy who you would think would be very inexperienced to fight this experienced warrior. Yet David goes out and he slays Goliath. And so we see David is very resourceful. David is very talented. He's very gifted. And he's also very respectful to Saul. He's done, again, anything that Saul would ask him to do. And so we can't find any fault in David in this situation. And so this means that this whole mess between Saul and his jealousy of David is all coming from Saul's own heart of sin. Again, we talked about how Saul disobeyed the Lord on various serious occasions. And as the king, as the one who's publicly in front of the people all the time, he has to obey the Lord and he has to set the example as the king. But he did not do that. He was very disobedient. Now, when Samuel goes to the town of Bethlehem to anoint David to replace Saul, we don't see a boasting in David. We don't see him, once he goes to work for Saul, once he goes to serve the king, we don't see him bragging to Saul how he's going to be the one to take over because of Saul's inefficiency. We don't see that in David. Again, we don't see anything that would warrant this behavior from Saul, except that Saul sees David's popularity rising and he's jealous. So when we move on into verses 5 through 7, we see this. "You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations, spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. And so right now it looks as if David is calling for punishment against his enemies. We will actually pick up more on this theme later on in this chapter. But what I want to notice right now is what David goes on to say in verses 6 and 7. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. We see the graphic language of David here, the graphic description of these men who are speaking wicked things. The swords are in their mouths. We can actually almost get a visual of what David is talking about here. It's so very detailed. Again, there's this no-quit attitude from David's enemies. They will stop at nothing to destroy him. But we also see a foolish arrogance in these enemies of David as well. They say, "Who will hear us?" As if the God of all creation, the God of Israel, the one who has created everything out of nothing, is unaware of the things that they are saying and doing. It's almost like the foolish statement that we find in Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. The fool says there is no God in his heart. Everyone knows that there is a God. Everyone, because of their being made in the image of God and being created in his likeness, we don't know who God is. So to say there is no God is a very foolish statement. So again, for these men who are coming up against David, for them to say, "Who's going to hear us in our words against David?" That's just foolishness. Because the Lord is aware of what is going on. And so we see David, again, crying out to the Lord for help. So another thing that we should consider when evil men are rising up against us: leave room for the Lord's vengeance. Leave room for the Lord's vengeance. We see this in verse 8. "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision." So here we see the Lord's response to the wicked. He just laughs at them. They're of no consequence to him. He's not the least bit afraid of what evil men are saying and doing. You know, it's very much like the scene we see in Psalm chapter 2, where it says this in verses 2 and 3, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Again, in that chapter, the Lord laughs at them. He is not concerned with what evil men are saying and doing. He's not worried about them. But we do, again, want to take note of David's response to all of this. David does not respond in kind to the kinds of things that Saul has been doing to him. In fact, there were a couple instances during the narrative in 1 Samuel where David had an opportunity to take out Saul, to put an end to all of his misery, but he doesn't do it. There was a situation where Saul was in the cave and unaware that David was about to strike him, and David actually cuts off a portion of the robe of the king. When David does this, he is cursed in his heart because he has taken what he believes, taken upon himself to strike the king, the anointed one of Israel. And so the moment he has to go and apologize to King Saul for that act, he does so. Again, we do not see David responding with the same kinds of reaction that Saul has against him. And so when we look at David's response to wickedness as it comes against him, that's another thing that we may want to take note of. When we have people who are against us as Christians, as the church, and other areas of your lives, do we respond with the same kinds of wickedness that comes against us, or do we respond in love? Do we respond in patience with them. You know, Proverbs 26:4 warns us about how to respond to what they call the fool. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Now, it's funny because in that same chapter of Proverbs, the very next line will say that you are to respond to a fool according to his folly. And so, do we have a contradiction here between the first verse where it says, do not respond to a fool according to his folly, and then the Proverbs writer says, oh, we should? Well, there are times when if you don't confront a fool according to the way he's acting foolishly, he will continue to run down that path, and many people may be caught up in his foolishness. But then there are other times when somebody is so foolish and so wicked that if you do try and set them straight, they're just not going to listen, and you end up sounding as foolish as they. And so the Proverbs writer, who was Solomon, says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Again, we don't see David responding to Saul with the same kind of wickedness, even though, as I said, David had opportunities where he could have struck Saul, where he could have ended this whole thing, and knowing that he had already been anointed to be the replacement for Saul, he could have justified himself and saying, well, God anointed me to be the next king, and here is this fellow coming against me who I'm the anointed one now. But again, we don't see David doing that. But what we do see here is something very, very interesting in David. Verse 9, oh, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. In verse 10, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. So here is where we see David's faith. We see that David understands what God has already told him through the prophet Samuel. David is going to be the next king. The prophet has spoken. And there's no way that that's ever going to change. And so David can have confidence in the word that Samuel told him. He can have confidence that I know God will deliver me from Saul because the prophet told me, according to the word of the Lord, that I will be the next king of Israel. And so based on his knowledge of what the prophet has told him about his future as the king, David has trust in God's word. He can be assured that whatever is coming against him at this moment will someday be taken away. Now, the difficult thing for us is that we may not always have this kind of promise towards us. If you are faced with a situation where there is evil coming against you, you may not have a sure word that you will be delivered in this life. It may be very possible that you will have to give up your life in this world in order to serve the Lord. Your situation may be a lot more like that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. When Daniel chapter 3 is written, we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down and worship this idol that he has put up. And the three Hebrew men say, we will not worship this idol. And they say furthermore that, you know, our God is able to deliver us from this fire furnace. But even if he does not, we are still not going to bow down and worship that idol. They did not know that the Lord would deliver them from the furnace. He may have. It may have been his desire to save them, but maybe not. Again, they don't have a sure word from God that they're going to be delivered. And most of the time, we don't either. And so we need to remain faithful no matter what the cost. Now, I do want to go back to something that we saw earlier, and we see this in verse 13 where it says, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. So here we see that David seems to be calling for wrath against his enemies. If that is what you are seeing in God's word here, then you are not mistaken. You are seeing that David is calling for wrath against his enemies. And so we wonder about that. We may wonder if perhaps in the old covenant, it was acceptable for them to call for God's wrath, but for those of us in the new covenant, we're only supposed to call for mercy and grace towards our enemies. Well, there is no difference between the old covenant people and the new covenant people here. The same word of God to them is the same word of God to us. And so, when it comes to those portions of the Psalter, which we call the imprecatory psalms, where we do see the psalmist calling out for curses against God's enemies, we want to notice what they are saying. They are calling for wrath against their enemies, but not as an act of personal vengeance. They are calling for wrath so that God's name, his honor, can be preserved, so that God can have vengeance on his enemies. Let me be perfectly clear that as Christians, as people of God, we are not to ever seek our own personal vengeance against our enemies. We are not to seek revenge. Apostle Paul says that vengeance belongs to the Lord and to no one else. But when it does have to do with the majesty and the glory of God that's being besmirched, that's being insulted, then it is appropriate for us to call for God to bring justice against his enemies. And we read in Matthew chapter 25 that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the nations. And yes, we see that God will judge sin. But then when we turn to Revelation chapter 6 and we read about the souls that are under the altar, they ask the Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? So here we do have New Testament saints crying out for vengeance against God's enemies. But again, not so that they can get personal vengeance, but so that God will be honored in that. God is just as much glorified in the punishment of the wicked as he is in the grace that he gives to the elect. And this should bring up a topic that's very common in our world today, and that would be the subject of capital punishment, the death penalty. There are many people who agree with the death penalty in our society, and many times they may do it from a biblical point of view, but sometimes they may not. Many times when you ask someone what their belief is on the death penalty, and if they would say, yes, I agree that certain crimes such as premeditated murder ought to be met with severity, such as the forfeiting of one's life, they may turn around and say, or you may ask them, well, why do you hold that view? And then they will say, well, so that the family can have a sense of closure, so the family can feel that justice was served against their loved one who was, you know, savagely murdered. And while we certainly understand how they may come to that conclusion, beloved, is that really how the Bible would describe the need for something like the death penalty? We see in Genesis 9:6 exactly why the Lord would allow for the death penalty in certain crimes, especially premeditated murder. And it's because man has been made in God's image. And so to destroy that image is to do something heinous. And so, again, this is not so that we can satisfy our bloodlust or so that the family can have a sense of closure. It's because God is to be honored, and if there are those who are doing things that bring him dishonor, God has every right to judge his enemies as he sees fit. So one final thing we will consider, again, when evil men rise up against us, again, when evil men are never satisfied, we are to be content in the Lord. We see these verses in 14 and 15. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. One thing that we would notice from Psalm 59 is a lot of repetitive material here, a lot of things that David is saying more than once, sometimes in a different way. But when we look at verse 14 and verse 6, we see that he actually says the same thing word for word twice. And what is the point that David is trying to send to us? And it is this, this hunger that the wicked have for the evil that they do. It's like something that cannot be satisfied. If any of you have dogs, you know that you have to be very careful when you're feeding them, because a dog has no sense of being full. If you allow a dog to eat itself to death, he literally will do that. And so, again, with dogs, you have to be very careful because they never have a satisfaction in their hunger. And that's the way it is with wickedness, beloved. When people get involved in sin and wickedness, it takes more and more wickedness as they continue in that path to satisfy themselves. They can't get enough. It's like they eat and then they're hungry a second later. They just can't get enough. You know, in one sense, I have to admire the wicked. And, you know, before you think that I'm nuts, let me explain what I mean. Because of the commitment level they have towards their way of life. You know, they're very committed to that lifestyle. And if Christians were as committed to the things of God as the wicked are to the things of the devil, there's no telling what the church could accomplish. But there's one thing I do not respect them for, and that's, again, this undying need for more and more wickedness. It's very dangerous. But as children of the living God, we should feel the opposite way. We know that in the Lord, we have all that we need. We have all that we need to be satisfied. We see this from David in verses 16 and 17. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in a day of my distress. And so despite all of David's sorrows, despite everything that's coming up against him, we see David is not afraid to still worship his God, to worship the Lord in peace and harmony. We have these words from Matthew Henry where he says, "Happy are those whose intercourse with heaven is not intercepted nor broken in upon by their cares or griefs or fears or any of the hurries, whether outward or inward, of an afflicted state." So as children of God, those who are firmly standing on his word, we know what his word has promised us. We know the things that God will bring about, whether it's when we personally die and go to be with the Lord, or if we should be alive when the Lord does decide to make his return. We know the things that God has promised, so we know that ultimately there will be deliverance from our enemies. But even now in the world today, as it is, there are often ways to experience some of this vindication now. For example, if there are situations that rise up against you, don't be afraid to seek help from the police if necessary. And don't be afraid to deal with the courts if that's a way of dealing with your enemies. These may be precursors of temporary wrath against your enemies in this way, all the while remembering that even if these situations don't work out in this life, If you do not get justice in this life, you know that there is a judgment day coming, and on that day, all accounts will be settled, and you will be vindicated then. And so, again, just finishing up with verse 17, O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. And so we actually conclude with David at the opposite end of where he began. When he began, he was crying out to the Lord for help. He knew these men were coming against him. They were serious. They were bloodthirsty. And he had to be very vigilant to stay alive. In the narrative in 1 Samuel, it was Samuel or David's wife, Michal, who warned David that Saul was sending men to capture him and to kill him. And she actually lowers him out of the window to escape from Saul's forces. And so what we don't see again is David not doing anything. He takes responsibility for the things that are going on around him, all the while trusting in his God. But again, we see a difference in his demeanor in verse 1 than we see in verse 17. He goes from sounding very worried and concerned to, in verse 17, being very content and very assured of God's protection of him. He said, you are my fortress. You are the one who shows me steadfast love. So then, of course, this should be our response as well. When we read this psalm, we may think that, you know, David was going to be a king. He was going to be the leader of a nation. And, of course, none of us fit that mold at all. But as far as dealing with wickedness and evil in his life, we are not any more exempt from these things than David was. Therefore, we can see him as an example of how we may want to conduct ourselves as well. So a few final thoughts. You know, when we read the Psalms, we will often hear the words of Christ throughout the Psalms. And so the question may be, how do we see Christ in Psalm 59? Now, when we read about David crying out about his innocence, yes, we know that in one sense, as far as this situation with Saul is concerned, David hasn't done anything to warrant the way he's being treated. But when we read this psalm, when we read about the innocence of David, as it will, you know, verse 3, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine they run and make ready. Do we not hear our Lord's words in this these verses? Do we not hear the Lord Jesus crying out and saying, I am innocent of any wrongdoing? And is not he the only one who could really say such a thing? Because in his ministry, we know that the Lord Jesus was always being accused of some kind of wickedness or evil. His enemies would say that he had a demon. They would say that he was working for the devil. When he would claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, they said he was blaspheming. And so, much more than David, who, although he's innocent in this instance, we know that David, just like us, is a sinner. We know that David, just like us, has broken God's commandments. And so, in the grand scheme of things, he is not any more innocent than we are. And so David does, in that sense, invite the miseries of his life into his world. But the Lord Jesus was guilty of nothing. It's important that we understand the verdict that Pontius Pilate gives in John 18, where he declares that Jesus is innocent of anything that's deserving of death. So we see Jesus does die. He does die for sins, but it's not for his sins. It's for the sins of you, of me, sins of David, sins of all of God's people. And so Jesus is the only one who can really read verses 3 and 4 without any sense of guilt, where he says, For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, they run and make ready. His enemies were relentless against Jesus as well. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. But when it came to destroying the Lord Jesus Christ, they were very well united on that fact. So, finally, my beloved, when we think about Psalm 59, we see how David deals with his enemies. Again, he doesn't resort to the tactics of wickedness to defeat more wickedness. No. And how the Lord Jesus dealt with his enemies. You know, he was the King of Kings even before he was anointed as such. And yet, he dealt with his enemies very patiently as well, knowing that he would be vindicated in the resurrection and in the ascension. So, beloved, when you are faced with the prowess of evil, seek refuge in the Lord your God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can depend on you to be our refuge, our fortress, our steadfast love. We are aware of evil in our world. We are aware of how Satan seeks to destroy your body, your church, your people. But we know, Father, that you have promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, that we will be victorious in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Lord and for his example. Even when he had enemies in his own life, we see him dealing with his enemies in holiness and righteousness. We pray, O Father, that you would allow us to respond to our enemies in the same way. And we pray now that as we go on from here, that you would remind us of these lessons, not just for today, but for the rest of our lives. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.